You tired of paying taxes? The end of the year's rolling around, and soon we'll be gathering together all the information we need to fill out our 1040s, and then we'll come to that bottom line and see how much we owe and start pulling our hair out. I think most everybody's sick of it, of the tax structure and the increasing amount of taxes we have to pay because of inflation, which puts us in higher brackets. And then if you read anything about how our money's being spent, it just gets you all to matter, doesn't it? I don't read very much secular material. I don't have time to read a tenth of what I'd like to read, including the Christian books I'd like to read, but I do manage to wade through Reader's Digest most of the time. But every other month they have an article on, it's called Your Money. You ever read those? It's Your Money. And you know, you read those things and you get really angry about how those fellows in Washington are spending our money. It really bothers me. These pork barrel projects and extravagant consultant fees and studies that are being made that don't even need to be made, and pouring government money down rat holes and projects that are built, and a few years later they're deteriorated and falling apart, and widespread corruption and cheating in the welfare programs. And yeah, you think, man alive, why should I be giving my money to these people who are spending it so carelessly? Well, Jesus has something to say about that tonight. It's in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. It's paragraph 133 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, on page 164. Let's see what Jesus has to say about it. It's still Tuesday of the Passion Week. A lot's happened this Tuesday, and a lot more is going to happen before Tuesday draws to a close. We've seen the official delegation from the Sanhedrin come to the Lord Jesus and ask him why he was doing what he was doing, where he got the authority, and who he thought he was, and he answered them, and they had run for cover. They had about all they could take. They accosted him with a question about authority, and he turned it back on them and asked them where John the Baptist got his authority. The reason being, if they answer his question, they'd have the answer to their own question. And then he told them three stories, which we've been studying. And they were in those three stories. They knew they were there. There wasn't any way they could miss what Jesus was saying to them by those parables. They were like that stubborn son who said he would go and work in his father's vineyard and then didn't do it. They knew that's who they were. At least that's who Jesus was saying they were. They were like those wicked husbandmen who refused to pay rent for their vineyard. The owner of the vineyard demanded payment. They wouldn't pay. And they killed his servants and they killed his son. They knew that's who they were. They also knew that they were like the unworthy guests who were invited to the marriage feast for the king's son and who turned down the invitation after they'd promised they would come. And the marriage feast was ready. They were too busy. They had other things to do. They had business to attend to, and they wouldn't go, and they were unworthy. And the king sent his soldiers out to destroy them and their city, you remember. And then the Lord Jesus jumped off of that parable and kind of gave us a little different twist to the same story when he said there was somebody in the marriage feast who shouldn't have been there because he didn't have a marriage garment on, wedding robe. And we learned, and they knew, that they were like that guest who had sneaked into the marriage feast without the proper garment. They had probably enough. They had all they could take, and they ran for cover. It says in Matthew 22, verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk." Then went the Pharisees. In other words, they took off. They got out of there. They had all they could take. They didn't want any more confrontation with Jesus Christ. Every time they opened their mouths, they came out on the short end of the stick. Now they go off and meet by themselves. This is a private meeting. It's not in the presence of Jesus. It's private. And their purpose is that they might take counsel formulate a scheme as to how they could ensnare him. Now that's an interesting word. It's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. Outside the New Testament, it's used of trapping a bird or an animal in some way. In other words, they want to trap Jesus Christ. They want to get him in a cage. They want to stop him. They're going to devise some trick question in all probability, that will trip him up and cause him to say something that they can use to ensnare him, to get him in their trap, and use it against him, and legally destroy him. They want to destroy him, but they'd like to do it legally if they can. Now notice, it's the Pharisees doing this. Did you see it in verse 15? Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him. The Pharisees weren't even mentioned back in chapter 21 in verse 23 when that official delegation arrived from the Sanhedrin. Turn back there for a moment. It says, when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? If you look over to the Mark or Luke account, it also adds the scribes. We learned there were the three major groups within the Sanhedrin. They were all represented. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now it says, then went the Pharisees. They aren't even mentioned back there. The chief priests, elders, and scribes, and now we've got Pharisees. We assume that the elders were primarily Pharisees, because they were represented in the Sanhedrin too. The elders of the people, the family heads, the chiefs of the tribes of Israel who were represented on the Sanhedrin were primarily Pharisees. We know that the chief priests were Sadducees. The scribes were neither Sadducees nor Pharisees, but they had Pharisaic leanings. That's why they're distinguished from the Pharisees in many passages. We read that the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus. They were different, but yet they were the same. They had similar ideas. The scribes kind of agreed with the Pharisees in most things, but they just weren't a member of their religious party. That's all. That's why they're distinguished. So we've got chief priests, scribes, and elders who were primarily Pharisees, and scribes who had Pharisaic leanings. And we read in verse 16 that they send to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth and carest not for any one, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now this is really rich. I'll tell you, when you get to read this through and really evaluate what these fellows are doing, it's almost unbelievable. They didn't want to talk to Jesus anymore themselves. They had had their stomachs full. They had all they could take. They knew they couldn't accomplish anything with him. He was too smart for them. So they devise these tricky questions, and then they send other people to do their dirty work for them. It says they send to him their disciples. In other words, they were younger men. They were young Pharisees. They were just learning. They were students of these older Pharisees who are on the Sanhedrin. And they send these young men to confront Jesus. In other words, they were chicken. They didn't want to talk to him anymore themselves, so they get somebody else to do their dirty work for them. But look who's with them. This is unbelievable. The disciples of the Pharisees with the Herodians. Now, do you know who the Herodians were? The Herodians were on the opposite end of the political spectrum from the Pharisees. They didn't agree on just about everything. I mean, they just didn't have anything in common with each other at all. The Herodians were not a religious sect at all. They were more of a political party. They were ardent supporters of the Herodian dynasty. Now, you're familiar with the Herodian dynasty. King Herod the Great was the founder of the dynasty. He was the one who was the king when Jesus was born. He had some Edomite blood in him. He wasn't a Jew, But somehow or other, he got into the favor of the Roman Empire and was crowned king of the Jews, and began a dynasty that ruled Palestine under the general supervision of the Roman Empire. Now, these Herodians loved the Herod's family, the Herodian dynasty, and they figured it was far preferable to have local kings rule, at least they were Palestinian, even if they weren't Jewish, under Rome's general authority. They figured that was better than to have direct Roman rule through Roman procurators. Now, a Herod was ruling at this time in Galilee, but Judea was under the direct rule of Rome through a Roman procurator named Pontius Pilate. And they didn't like that. They didn't like Pilate's rule. They didn't like direct Roman rule. They liked the Herodian family. They wanted a king from Herod's family. That's their primary aim. That's why they were called the Herodians. They loved the Herodians, and they wanted Judea restored to the Herodian family. Now, they hated Jesus just as much as the Pharisees did, but for different reasons. They hated him because they saw him as a threat to the Herodian family. I mean, after all, he was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the king of the Jews. If he were crowned king of the Jews, then Herod's family would get aced off. And so they didn't like that. And they considered Jesus an enemy, just as the Pharisees did. Now, the Pharisees didn't want anything to do with either Rome or the Herods. They didn't like either one. They wanted a sovereign, independent Jewish state, ruled by neither Rome nor Herods, ruled by them, the Sanhedrin. They resented any foreign element whatsoever. They were bitter enemies of the Herodians. And yet, here we see these bitter enemies joining hands against Jesus Christ, the disciples of the Pharisees with the Herodians. Come unto him and say. Now let's notice their approach. Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, and carest not for anyone, nor regardest not the person of men. Now everything they said there was true. Beautiful statement about Jesus Christ. And it would have been wonderful if they'd meant it, but I don't think they meant it. If they had meant it, then why didn't they accept Jesus as the Messiah? Why didn't they bow to his lordship? Why didn't they become believers in him and followers of him? Now, this was just empty flattery. It was designed to soften Jesus up a little, make it sound like they really believed in him and they thought he was a fine fellow, and they respected his thoughts and his opinions on things, and they knew that he was forthright and didn't let other people influence his opinions any. That he would really tell them what he felt, what he really believed. He wouldn't pull any punches. He wouldn't beat around the bush. He'd just come to the point and tell them what he believed. So they try to make it look like they trust him, so he'd open up and say what was on his heart. Now, they were coached pretty well, weren't they, by the master hypocrites of all time, the Pharisees. They had good training. But nevertheless, it was a beautiful statement. I mean, look at it. Let's look at it. Piece by piece. Master, teacher, that means we know that thou art true. That's true. Jesus is true. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is truthful. He never distorts the truth. He is always honest and true. Good statement. We know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. He did that all right. He taught the way of God. The way to God and the way God wants us to live, both. Could mean either one. Maybe it means both. But in either case, he did it. It was the way God wanted every Israelite to walk. The road he wanted every Israelite to follow. He taught the way of God in truth. And carest not for anyone. Doesn't mean Jesus didn't care about people. He surely did care about people. He cared about people a whole lot more than the Pharisees did. But it means that he'd cared for no man in the sense that he was willing to speak the truth whatever other people thought or said. He didn't allow them to influence him at all. Whatever the consequences would be, from whomever it would come, Jesus was willing to courageously stand up and speak the truth. He didn't care about other people in the sense of allowing them to influence what he said and what he did. Thou carest not for any person, nor regardest not the person of men. That's the same idea. It's a synonymous thought. He doesn't say what he feels will put him in the favor of people, or what will put him on the good side of people with position or power or wealth. He doesn't try to ingratiate himself with people of means. He has no regard for anyone's person. He doesn't do what he does in order to get the favor of men. He's not influenced by the fear of man nor the favor of man, in other words. And of course, that's the way God wants us to be too. So much of the time we're not. We go out of our way to befriend the wealthy or befriend the famous or the prestigious or the powerful, and turn our backs on poor people or obscure people or people who don't seem to have any friends. We don't want to be their friends. We do regard people's persons, don't we? Jesus didn't. God doesn't. And he wants us to be the same way. To be impartial, without prejudice, open-hearted, and reaching out to everyone in need, not respecting any man's person in that sense of the term. Well, they got him all primed. He's all ready now, they think. They're ready to pop the question. Verse 17, tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now we're down to the heart of the issue. Here we come. It's tax time, folks. We're going to talk about taxes. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? See the word tribute? It's a very interesting Greek word. It's pronounced kensas. Kensas. Can you think of an English word that might come from that Greek word? Census. Right. It is the word from which we get our English word census. This was census money. What might be called a poll tax. That's what it was. It amounted to one denarius, which, as we've learned many times over in the gospel record, was the average day's pay for a working man. A working man's wage for one day. Now this kensas had to be paid by every person every year. Once a year, you paid one day's pay to the Roman government for the poll tax. Poll tax didn't mean you got the vote. It just meant you were a person who was alive and you had to pay for the privilege of breathing. That's what it was. It was a head tax. Every living adult, male and female, had to pay the kensas, the poll tax. The census money, in other words. And it was especially hated by the Pharisees. They despised this tax because, above all other taxes, this one was considered to be the symbol of servitude to Rome. It was the one tax above all others that made them feel like they were subjects of Rome. I mean, the road taxes, and they were all over the place, little tax booths all over the roads. They could understand that. It was for the use of the roads. The Romans improved the roads. So they had to pay for the privilege of using them. Other taxes they seemed to be able to live with. But this one just agitated them right down to the core. They hated it. Because it was paid to the Caesar for no other reason than just the privilege of being alive and living in the Roman Empire. The Herodians didn't mind this tax a bit. I mean, allegiance to Rome was the only way they could ever have the Herodian dynasty rule over them. There would never be a Herodian king unless Rome allowed a Herod to rule in Judea. So they paid it willingly. They didn't mind that Rome was the ultimate power over them, just so they could have a Herod on the local scene. That's all they cared about. The Pharisees despise it. The Herodians, they were willing to pay it. Why did they come to Jesus together and ask him this question when they disagreed on the answer to this question? Well, I think the Pharisees really instigated this whole thing. But they wanted the Herodians along just in case Jesus said this tax should not be paid. Because then, to come right out and say that, the Pharisees believed it, but they didn't come out and say it very loudly anyway. But to say it publicly would be like treason. It would be treason against the Roman government. And so they wanted the Herodians to witness what Jesus said if he said you shouldn't pay the census tax. They figure, I guess, if they take Jesus to the Roman authorities and accuse him of treason, it would be far better if the Herodians were there to bear witness to it. The Roman authorities would listen to the Herodians much quicker than they'd listen to the Pharisees, because they knew the Herodians supported them. That's why they brought the Herodians along, in all probability. Well, it puts Jesus in a dilemma. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay the tax, then the Herodians are going to report him to the authorities and have him arrested for treason. If he says yes, publicly, comes out for the census tax, then he's going to be discredited in front of all the people as the Messiah. I mean, why would the Messiah, who's going to be the King of the Jews, say we ought to pay tribute to Rome? So whichever way he answers, he's in trouble. They think they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They figure there is no way he can answer them adequately. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Nothing bashful about Jesus, was it? He just came right out and said what was on his mind. Didn't beat around the bush or mess around. Just said it, that's all. He knows the whole thing's a setup. He knows they've devised the whole scheme to trick him. He saw through it immediately. So he, having perceived their wickedness, he says, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? If you have the Harmony of the Gospels and you can look in the parallel columns, look across the page to Mark 12:15. It says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Knowing their hypocrisy. He perceived their wickedness in Matthew. He knew their hypocrisy in Mark. Luke says something different still. Luke 20:23. It says he perceived their craftiness. Now you put it all together and you've got quite an evaluation of these fellows, don't you? You've got hypocrisy, you've got wickedness, and you've got craftiness. Sneakiness, all three. Boy, what an evaluation of their character. Lord Jesus didn't think very highly of the Pharisees, as we know from other occasions as well. What an assessment of their personality. Wicked, crafty hypocrites. That's what they were. Matthew's word is probably the strongest of the three. Wickedness. It means vicious evil. And that's what they were. They were evildoers. Viciously evil. Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money, verse 19. And they brought unto him a denarius. Now their question really doesn't deserve an answer, but Jesus is going to give them an answer anyway. He asks to see a denarius. Now a denarius was the coin that had to be used to pay this poll tax. No other coin was acceptable. The tax was one denarius. It had to be paid with a denarius. Now, a denarius was a small silver coin. Our quarters are not silver, but let's just use one to kind of illustrate the point. It was smaller than a quarter, but it was silver. It was stamped with the image of the Roman emperor who minted it, and with his name. You see, the Roman Senate could only mint copper coins. The emperor alone could mint gold and silver coins. So every new emperor minted his own coins, had his own image stamped on there and his own name printed on there. It was the personal coinage of the emperor. He minted it. It was his coin. Nobody else could be responsible for minting a denarius. Only the emperor. Jesus says, "Show me the tribute money." So they bring to him the denarius. And he saith unto them, "Whose image and superscription is this?" And they say unto him, "Caesar's." Now, he's done this before, and he does it again. He answers a question with a question. The Lord Jesus is the master at this. He had a beautiful way of leading these vicious hypocrites into their own traps. I mean, they set the trap, he springs it, and they get caught. It's incredible. Happens every time. Seems like such an innocent question. There's no harm in answering this. The question is, whose image and superscription is this? See, he's holding the coin up, and he says, "Whose picture's that on there?" Well, everybody can see that. No harm in answering that question, is there? That's Caesar's picture. Yeah. "Whose name is that under the picture?" Well, it's Caesar's name. I mean, there's no way you can get out of answering a question like that. It's hard to answer that kind of a question with another question, isn't it? I mean, it's right there. Caesar's picture, Caesar's name, right there on the coin. Seems like an innocent question, no harm in answering it. And so they answer it, and snap. The trap is sprung, and they are in it, rather than Jesus. Caught in their own trap. "This is Caesar's coin, friends," that's what Jesus is saying. "It has Caesar's picture on it. It has Caesar's name on it. It belongs to Caesar. He minted it. It's his. Give it back to him." Belongs to him. That's how simple it is. That's what Jesus said to them. Belongs to Caesar, so give it back to Caesar. I think it's very interesting that Jesus does not produce the coin. He says, show me the tribute money. Caesar's money came out of their pockets. They had some of these denarii. It was theirs. They thought it was theirs, but Jesus said it wasn't really theirs. It was Caesar's, so give it back to him. What they had in their possession belonged to the Caesar. Now let them be honest enough to pay him what was his. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Now that's rare wisdom, folks. Rare wisdom. He doesn't lay down rules and regulations. Doesn't say do this or don't do that. He doesn't get caught in their trap, on the horns of their dilemma. He answers the question with another question that has to be answered. There is no other way of it, and yet when they answer it, they have really laid down an abiding principle. And it's a principle that we are to abide by as well. Pay your government what it's due. That's what Jesus is saying here. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now we live in a particular nation, the United States of America. We enjoy certain benefits as citizens of that nation. We have an obligation to pay for those benefits. In fact, our loyalty and submission to God demands that we pay what we owe to our government. Now, we may not like the way our government spends our money. In that case, we can do something about it. We can write congressmen. We can sign petitions like Jarvis Gann petitions and that kind of thing to try to get the government to be a little more careful with how they spend our money. That's well within our rights to do. In fact, when we really get some idea of all that goes on with our money, maybe we have an obligation to do that because it's really God's money in the first place. And I don't like the way the government spends some of God's money. Don't like it at all. So maybe we ought to be doing something about that. But when it comes right down to it, if our government requires that we pay a certain amount of money for their services, and they do render us services, maybe we don't like the way they render us services, maybe we think we could do it better, but they still render us services that cost money. We have an obligation to pay, Jesus said. Paul said it too. Probably the central passage of Scripture on this subject is in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. I was talking to somebody today about another country where the people consider it a great thing, you know, if they can cheat their government. And it's hard even for Christians to, in that country, to get out of that habit pattern. That's considered to be the epitome of cleverness and success, when you can cheat the government. That isn't what God wants us to, or how God wants us to view our government or our life under that government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Obey the law. Do what the government requires of you, and you'll live in peace and happiness. For he, that is the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he, even secular government, is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's our obligation as believers. That's good citizenship. That's a good testimony to the world. Sure, get involved in making our government everything God wants it to be. Sign all the petitions you want. Vote for all the bills you can vote for to force the government to spend our money a little more wisely. But don't cheat on your income tax return. Pay what is due. But there's something else beside paying the government what they are due that those Pharisees and Herodians needed to hear. And maybe we need to hear it too. Because we owe something beside money to our government for the services they render us. Jesus said we owe something to God as well. In response to him for his mercy and his grace and his wondrous salvation, God deserves something as well. He deserves our bodies, our minds, our time, our energies, as well as our material substance. And I'm afraid maybe sometimes we pay our government what they are due by April 15th, but we forget what God deserves. I make it a policy to know what nobody in a local church gives, a church that I pastor, because that way I can speak freely about money. And I do once in a while. I don't ride it as a hobby horse, I don't think. But I believe it's in the Scripture, and it comes up every once in a while. When it does, we have to say something about it. And Jesus said right here in this passage, render unto God's the things that are God's. And on the final analysis, everything we have is God's. It all finds its source in him. We live in a prosperous nation. We are the most affluent people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, as a people, generally. And God's going to hold us responsible for giving to him what he deserves of what he's blessed us with. Verse 22 says, and when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went their way. What could they say? He had given them the perfect answer. He had avoided their clever trap. He had left them dazed and amazed. I would imagine they felt rather like those officers of the Sanhedrin who were sent to take Jesus earlier in his ministry, back in John 7, and they came back without him. Their bosses said, "What in the world, you know, did you do? Why, where is he? Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man. You fellows don't understand who he is." I wonder if maybe some of them, some of those disciples of the Pharisees, didn't get shook right down to their core of their beings that day, that Tuesday of Passion Week, when Jesus Christ handled them so masterfully. If only they had listened well enough to recognize who he was, to see this wisdom as divine wisdom, and to realize that this was the very Son of God, God in flesh, their Messiah and Savior, so that they would have bowed to his lordship. That's what Jesus really wanted. He wasn't just trying to embarrass these people. He was revealing the very wisdom of God in order to bring them to the place of recognition of who he was, so they would bow before him as their Lord and their Savior. And when we read about him and his wisdom in these pages that Matthew wrote for us, God wants the very same response from our lives. Recognize him for who he is, our Lord and our Savior, and bow to his lordship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this episode in the life of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that it may be an encouragement to us to pay what we owe to our government, not to pay more than we owe. Thank you, Lord, that there are ways and means of cutting down that tax burden legally. Help us to avail ourselves of every legal means so that we may have more to share with you and your work, but to pay honestly what we owe. But more important still, Father, to share with you what you deserve of our lives, our time, our energies, our minds, our substance, to bring glory to you by the way we exercise our stewardship. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.